I would ask your attention to the chapter that we read together in the first book of Samuel, chapter 11. And as we're coming to look at our thoughts in this chapter, I'd like to place them under three headings. The first is the unreasonable demands of the unbeliever on the Lord's people. The second is the weakness and fearful reaction of the Lord's people in this passage. And the third is the difference the Holy Spirit's anointing can make to the Lord's people. When we were messaging this subject for the sermon this morning, why the believer needs their God, I was kind of surprised to see a question mark on there, because I intended it as a statement rather than as a question. And that's how we'll be dealing with it this morning. Why we need our God. In some ways it's an obvious question or an obvious statement, but it's something also that's good to be reminded of on a regular basis as the Lord's people. Why we need God in our lives. So our first thought this morning is the unreasonable demands of the unbeliever on the Lord's people. Now the unbelievers in this passage are the Ammonites, and they were the descendants of Ben-Ammi. Now you recall how in the book of Genesis there was the terrible destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham had interceded for those cities, praying that if just 10 righteous men were found in them, they might be saved. And of course, there weren't that many men that were righteous in them to save them. But God was merciful to Lot. And Lot was taken from that city. His wife kept looking back. I'm sorry for him. It's a terrible loss she was suffering. It seems very likely she left daughters there, because the passage mentions sons-in-law. It's possible that they left sons behind, because the angel said, whatever daughters and sons you have in the city, bring them with you. So it's likely she was leaving her children behind there. It was a terrible loss, and it's a solemn reminder to us this morning as parents and grandparents that there is a great divide between the sheep and the goats, between the saved and the unsaved. And when the day of judgment comes, if our children are not saved, and our grandchildren are not saved, we'll be taken from them, and they from us. That's a solemn truth this morning. And of course, Lot was taken with his two remaining daughters, and they went to Zoar, and after a time they had to flee from Zoar, and they went and they lived in the cave. And there's that terrible account of what went on there, how they made Lot drunk, and they lay with him. And Ben-Ammi was the son that Lot conceived in that cave, drunk, committing incest with his younger daughter. And that's how these Ammonites started. And as you go through the various people that are around, various pagan people around Israel, you find there's some that were relatively peaceable with Israel, and some who always were the enemies of Israel. And that's true, isn't it, as we go through the Christian life. There's some people and some groups, they're clearly our enemies. They hate us. They'll publicly declare that. They won't hesitate to declare that. Whereas others, they're sort of more magnanimous. They kind of live and let live a little bit more. And they'll talk to you about these things, but they still won't believe. But the Ammonites were clearly the enemies of Israel. They set themselves against Israel constantly. We find that they refused to let Israel pass through their lands in the Exodus. They joined forces with Eglon, the king of Moab, in the time of the judges to attack them. And they claimed part of Israel's land and started attacking to try and gain it during Jephthah's judgeship of Israel. So this is an old conflict that's going on here in our passage in 1 Samuel 11. Nahash, their king, his name means serpent. Nahash the serpent, the Ammonites, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And doesn't this take us back to the spiritual significance of this passage before us this morning? Our minds go straight back, don't they, to Eve in the Garden of Israel. Who tempts Eve in the Garden of Israel? Satan in the form of a serpent. And here we can see a spiritual significance for us. Here, Satan is stirring up Nahash against the people of God. Now, one of the big problems you have when you're in any conflict, and you'll know this expression, never underestimate your enemy. One of the worst mistakes you can make with an opponent is underestimate them. Because when you end up actually having the contention, whether it's a physical contention, a war, or if it's just an argument, you're not prepared. You haven't got the necessary arguments or weapons, the things that you need to take on that opponent, and you will lose. You will lose. And the Christian never wants to underestimate Satan as an opponent. Have you ever thought about what the Bible says about Satan in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9? Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever thought of that? Seeking whom he may devour. He wants to eat you. He wants to bite you. He wants to tear you. He wants to consume you. I don't know about you, when I see on the news and you see these terrible accounts of where someone's been swimming in the sea or surfing, and they've been attacked by a shark, and the shark's taken a great bite into them, and you often see it, don't you, once they've had their hospital treatment, and you see the teeth marks in someone's leg. I shudder at that. I think that's an awful thing. The idea of an animal coming along and trying to eat me alive, I don't quite fancy that at all. It's something that's abhorrent to me. I think we all probably feel like that to some degree. Something just coming along, biting us, and then swallowing us. That's what Satan wants to do to you if you're a Christian this morning. He wants to come to you. He wants to bite your leg. He wants to bite your arm. He wants to eat you. He wants to consume you. He wants to devour you. He wants to take you. That's the enemy you're facing this morning as a believer. And that is what Nahash wants from the men of Jabesh-Gilead and from Israel. And we see this in the biblical account of the history of Israel. When you think of this unreasonable demand he's placing on the people of God, how awful it was. Think back to how combat was done. Your shield was normally held on your left hand, the majority of people being right-handed. The shield was on the left hand, so the left eye was a defensive one. And it was the weapon that was held in the right hand, whether it was the sword or a spear, whatever it was the right eye that was the offensive one. It's the right eye by which you made the attack. And of course, the best defense is an attack, as we always say. And so, by demanding to put out their right eyes, these men, he was going to take away the dominant eye, the strong eye, the one that was used for attack. And this has a spiritual significance for you and me this morning if we're a Christian. Ephesians 6:17, we're told to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's our sword. And what does Satan try to attack with the believer? The word of God. Go back to this account of Eve and the serpent. What does he attack? The word of God. He denies what God has said. Ye shall not surely die, is what he says. He denies the very word of God. That's his attack. And so his attack continues on the word of God. And he's quite surreptitious with his attacks on the Christian and the word of God. He'll try and attack it in various ways. He'll try and knock your confidence in the word of God on the Bible version. And whether it's right and whether it's wrong, or whether this thing's right or whether it's wrong. He'll try and attack it on whether it's old-fashioned. He'll try and attack it in various ways and say it's coming to you. He'll try and attack it as myths and legends. He'll try and attack it from archaeological point of views, even though archaeology is the Bible's friend and proves it time and time again. He'll try and attack it from a science perspective, so-called, and deny Genesis accounts of creation. All the time he's saying, has God said that? Has God said that? Has God said that? So it knocks our confidence. Then he'll tempt you in your private life. He will tempt you not to read the Bible. He will cause this distraction to come from business, that distraction to come from family life, and this thing to come, and that thing to come. Do you know, it amazes me how quickly a day goes by. It flies by. I was in a church last Sunday, and I go there once a year, and I said to the friends there, I said, I can't believe a year's gone by. It feels like 3 months. And how quickly years go by. And how quickly a day goes by. And if he can keep you from the word of God, he's had a good day, Satan. And if he can keep you from it one day, and a second day, and a third day, and a fourth day, all the better. Why? Because you don't know how to use it. You don't know what it says. You can't bring it to remembrance. It's vague in your mind, and you've stopped trusting, and you've stopped believing it. You know, if I was going to be involved in a sword fight, I think it's a pretty horrendous thing to think of going into battle, fighting for your life with a sword. I mean, when I was a boy, I thought it was wonderful. My son, John, anything's a sword. He loves swords. He even makes them out of Lego. He told me he's going to kill me with a Lego axe yesterday. I said, yeah, bring it on. I don't know quite how that's going to work. They think it's great. But when you think about what was actually involved, taking a piece of metal and killing people with it or being killed. Do you know, there's one thing I would do prior to going out to battle if I possibly could. I'd practice. Wouldn't you? I'd learn. I'd want to know how to move. I'd want to know how to use it and utilise it. And what not to do, and what to do. Because I know that when I go onto the field of battle, there's going to be thousands of men there. And they're going to be bigger than me, they're going to be stronger than me, and they're going to be able to contend with me. And I want to know how to use my sword, skillfully, manfully, so I can stop them killing me. That's the whole purpose of my sword. And so I would learn how to use it and practice. And the scripture says that as Christians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in high places and principalities and powers. And how can we do that if we don't know it? How can we use it as a guide for our life? How can it be the light to our paths if we don't read it? It's not meant to be some sort of sentimental book that we keep lying around in our homes. Oh, it's wonderful. I've got this lovely Bible. It's got a beautiful leather cover. Yes, it's got all these things in it and everything else. That's all very nice and very useful. But if you don't read it, it's no good. It's no good. It's no help. What Nahash wanted to do to the men of Jabesh-Gilead was a permanent injury. He wanted to disable them. It was something from which they would never recover. He wanted to scar them. He wanted to leave them in clumsiness and frustration for the rest of their days. Never again could they stand against Nahash. Never again could they recover their freedom and independence. Never again could they enjoy the inheritance they'd received from Almighty God. And he doesn't just want to do this to get at the men of Jabesh-Gilead. If you're looking at the end of verse 2, this is a reproach against the whole of Israel. He wants to bring down in esteem the whole of Israel. Isn't this a desire with Satan? As he tempts an individual believer, as he tempts a group of believers, his actual desire is not just to damage that one, and to damage that group. His real desire is to bring a reproach upon the whole church of Christ. Every believer he wants to bring into reproach. He wants to bring Christ's name into reproach. That's what he's aiming to do. And this is what we see in this passage before us. You think about David. I often quote David. I know I make no apology for it. David, as he sinned with Bathsheba. You think about the relish in which he stirred the lust up in David's heart. He'd managed to convince David not to be about his duty. There had been some period of backsliding quite clearly in David's life prior to falling into the sin. And so he started with this. I very much doubt David had been reading the law every day, which he said had been his delight. He'd stopped reading. He'd stopped truly worshipping God in the secret place. And so there he is. He's consumed with lust and he takes Bathsheba and he arranges the murder of her husband and other men would have died with Uriah. But then the devil gets another opportunity because the chastisement of God on David for that great sin is that the sword's never going to depart from his house. And he stirs up one son, another problem, all the way to the rest of David's life to make it as difficult and as hard and as trying as possible. And you can imagine every time he stirred up the trouble, he enjoyed it. He got satisfaction with it. Why? Because he was attacking the man after God's own heart. He was attacking the one who was the apple of God's eye, and he was bringing him and Israel into reproach. Well, secondly, this morning we consider the weakness and fearful reaction of the Lord's people. And they felt themselves to be powerless to resist Nahash. They're hopelessly outnumbered, it appears, and so they seek terms with him. And in verse 1, we see that they're willing to be reasonable. They say, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And they desired to be Nahash's allies and live in peace and friendship with him, to enjoy their religion and liberties on certain conditions, which they were willing to accept. Realizing their own weakness, they felt that they could not make a defense for themselves. And as soon as they were besieged by Nahash, they sought for a capitulation. And they offered to serve him, not as slaves, that's not the idea here, but as tributaries, which means they're willing to pay a yearly tax to him. Now sadly, this is how many a Christian tries to deal with Satan and with the world. They think, I can make a compromise here. When the Christian man is at work, or Christian woman's at work, and they're asked to compromise on something, they think, well, I can be godly on one hand, but I'll just make a little bit of a compromise here. I'll have to let this thing slip and that thing slip, and so I'll go on. As long as I'm allowed to practice my religion, and then I get the blessings of God, I can look forward to heaven's my home. This compromise is just a temporary thing. In heaven, everything will be wonderful and will be perfect. We could describe this philosophy as live and let live. Many, they fear the battle. They fear the battle. Jesus spoke about the Christian life and being his disciple. He said, if you're thinking of it, count the cost. Think about what it's going to cost you. No man starts to build a tower without making sure he's got the money. Otherwise, when he stops, everyone laughs at him. And there is a price associated with serving Christ. And this is not part of our price to obtain salvation. That's given freely at the cross. But we have to bear the reproach with Christ, having been one of his. We have to cease from a life of open sin, a life of compromise with the world, a life of following our lust and serving Satan, to becoming the servants of God. That's the price of becoming a Christian. That's the price of being a Christian. That's the price of getting to heaven, is a holy, sanctified life, not compromising with the world. And these men of Jabesh Gilead, they wanted to sit on the fence and try and appease Nahash. But Satan's an unreasonable being, and so was Nahash. Think of what Satan did. He was cast out of heaven. He knows that he will be ultimately defeated. But he wants to destroy and damage as much of God's creation as he can, as he defies the Most High. You know, the world at the moment, where attention in the media seems to be on Korea, doesn't it? And all the terrible things that are happening there, and the standoff between North Korea and the United States, and so on. And I was reading this, I think last night, about new bombs that are being developed that aren't nuclear bombs. We have this bomb, the Americans have, called the Moab, the mother of all bombs. And then there's one the Russians have developed called the father of all bombs. And then the Americans have developed one that's even stronger than both of those. And so the things build up. The things build up. This escalation. And there seems to be this desire for war and for destruction. Now, we know in these things that the God is a God of war, and some of these things serve the purpose of God. But war started in heaven as Satan defied God. And here the battle goes on, and people think that religion causes wars. No, it's the spiritual conflict that causes wars. Satan tries to destroy God, to destroy his creation, and to destroy his people. And when the Christian or the believer compromises with Satan, there's only one result: it damages us. Jesus spoke of the difference between being godly and worldly, of how covetousness affects us. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And look at the picture that's here. What Nahash wants to do, he wants to put out the best eye, the right eye, the one which we see the clearest through. He wants to take that from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And this is a picture of what Satan wants to do to you and to me if we're a believer today. He wants to change our sight. He wants to impair it. He wants to influence it. And as the Christian yields to temptation, it brings us into darkness. We lose that light that the Holy Spirit gives us. We're told in the New Testament to grieve not the Holy Spirit. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we start to ignore his intercessions. Romans 8 talks about the Holy Spirit making intercessions for the saints with groans that cannot be uttered. And that intercession is believed to be that conviction within the believer. You have Christ acting as the mediator at the right hand of the throne of God, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, praying for us. But he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to us, that Paraclete. And that Paraclete's within us. And he's trying to lead us. He's trying to influence us. And he's trying to guide us. But when we determine ourselves to sin and we harden our heart, the picture is, isn't it, in Revelation, the letters to the churches, of Christ knocking at the door of the heart. And if we open, he'll dine with us. But the picture is the door's closed. And we say we don't want this union. It's like in the picture in the Song of Solomon. As the beloved comes at night, oh, I'm in bed, I can't be bothered to get up. And he withdraws himself and he goes. And we're at loss because we've lost that love. We've lost that fellowship. We've lost that communion. And how lost we feel. Why? Because of our sin. Because of our apathy. Because of our listening to Satan, our capitulation with darkness. We cease to see God in his majesty and glory. Once we start to pursue lust, we start to have an eye that roves continuously and covetously. You know, I've worked with various men over the years that have been real womanizers. And it seems like they can't look at almost any woman without having some sort of inordinate desire towards her and making comments and things like that about her. And look, man hasn't changed. Look at what's in the news at the moment over this. And men in power abusing women and being immoral. As a Christian desists from reading God's word and trusting it, when he's tempted, we have no defence. Why? Because we can't remember what it says. We're trying to teach my daughter at the moment times tables. There's a painful experience for her, and there's a painful one for us. And we keep going over them and over them and over them, and she seems to get them, and then a few days later you practice again and you find she forgets them. Do you know, if you ever want to know a picture of how adults work, look at children. It's just a simpler view of it. And that is how we can be. I hear many Christians say, well, I'm nervous about witnessing for Christ. Why? Because somebody might come up with a question or say something I don't know the answer to. Well, why are you worried if you know your Bible? Why are you worried if you pray? Why are you worried about these things? Because God should prepare you for those things and help you with those things. Or don't you believe in an all-knowing God? Don't you believe in the Holy Spirit that intercedes with your soul? What's the use of a sword that's blunt? Or we feel doesn't have the power? What's the use of a Bible we're not confident in as being the Word of God? What's the use of a Bible we don't believe in, of having the voice to bring the dead unto life? As a preacher, what's the point of me standing up and preaching if I don't believe that the preaching, blessed by the Holy Spirit of God, can build up the church, edify the church, change people's lives in the church, but also can save souls? What's the point of standing here and doing that if we don't believe in these things? I love a story of C.H. Spurgeon. He had one of his preaching students, and he's very discouraged, the student, because no one's being saved through his preaching. And Spurgeon says to the young man, he says, you don't think someone's going to be saved every time you stand in the pulpit, do you? No, of course not, says the young man. That's your problem, says Spurgeon. Where's your faith? Where's your confidence in the preaching of the Word of God? And you and I, my friend, if we don't have confidence that this book is the word of God, that this book is the sword of the Spirit, that this book is the answer to the needs of each soul, that this book is the most wonderful thing ever written. How can we ever defend ourselves or make any attack on Satan and on his power? How can we ever be about building the kingdom of God in this world unless we believe that this book is the word of God, is God breathed, is God given, and is blessed by God to the saving of souls? Well, finally this morning, the difference the Holy Spirit's anointing can make to the Lord's people. Now, as these events are happening in the history of Israel, the nation's in a state of change. The kings have desired a king to be like the pagan nations round about them, and the prophet Samuel has resisted them, and he's been led by God to anoint Saul to be the king. There's a public selection process at which lots were cast. You recall how the Jews often cast the lots, and the Bible teaches about how what the lot tells them is the answer by God, and so they did this practice. But at this moment in time, he's unproven. He's received an anointing of the Holy Spirit. So people were asking if he's a prophet. If you remember, he went and he sat with the prophets and prophesied with them for a time. But we need to point something out about Saul at this moment in time as we introduce him into this account. He was not a gracious man. He was not a true believer in Jehovah. You say, why do you say that? Well, the anointing he received was an anointing which enabled him to be the king. And not, we might call it an anointing of enabling. Not a saving anointing. Not a renewing of his soul. And it's a solemn fact as we read through the Bible. We read various characters like this in the scriptures. And we need to take warning at this point in our address this morning. Not to be like these characters. Think of Balaam, the one who prophesied. And he's hired to curse the children of Israel. And he prays that his death might be like the death of the righteous, that his end might be like his. The trouble was, he wasn't a righteous man. He loved money too much. He loved money more than God. And so he died out of the grace and mercy of God, even though he was anointed by God. Think of Judas Iscariot in the New Testament. Very likely Judas was enabled to perform miracles, because we read that the apostles were performing miracles, and we don't read that Judas couldn't. Yet Jesus said of that man, he'd never been born. Better for him if he'd never been born. You say, well, you haven't convinced me with that. Okay, well, let's finish with a third example of why someone could be anointed by the Holy Spirit to do things and not be saved. Just consider Balaam's ass that spoke. Because that was never saved. He'll never be in heaven. And so God's able to do what he wants. And what did Jesus warn? Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but that he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, how we need to be careful. The hymn writer wrote it very simply. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I don't trust the sweetest thought, the sweetest feeling, is what the hymn writer is saying. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And this morning, let me ask you, are you leaning on that name, the Christ? Have you repented of your sin and believed in Jesus? Because anything else you've done in the name of Christ is nothing. Nothing. Well, these men of Jabesh-Gilead, according to the customs of the time, presumed on Nahash's arrogance, and they asked for a week to send for help. And so they sent messengers to go throughout the whole of Israel. And you can imagine the reaction as they went round. We see what happened in Gibeah. And they sat and they wept. And I imagine there was a lot of weeping going on for their brethren in Jabesh-Gilead. There was a lot of sympathy going on and empathy going on for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Oh, it's a terrible thing that was happening. It was an awful thing that was happening. And I imagine most of them sent a lot of sympathy, but no help. No help. And verse 3 says that they sent this help to all the coasts of Israel. But at Gibeah, when Saul witnessed the distress of the people, we read in verse 6, And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. He didn't cry. He didn't weep. He got angry. And notice some things here from this account. The first is the foolishness of trusting in man. These men of Jabesh-Gilead had felt themselves weak, and they sent out to all Israel for help. And the rest of Israel felt themselves to be weak. And had the Holy Spirit not come down upon Saul, he'd have been weeping with them. And so it's a foolish thing for us this morning to simply trust in men. It's only because God stirred up Saul, something they get a different reaction. Because notice, secondly, the effect of the Holy Spirit. Saul was very angry, it tells us in our passage. Saul was stirred up. Saul had conviction. Saul had vision of what to do. He realized what needed doing. My friend, we have a wrong view of what the Christian life is like in the church today. A lot of it goes back to the 20th century, particularly from the 1960s, and the spirit of love that came up in the revolution that went on then. And so the picture that the Christian is supposed to be today is like some 1960s drugged up hippie. Oh, I love everybody. I love everybody. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says you can either love Jesus or mammon. You can either God or mammon. You can love the things of God or you can love material things. God taught you can't love both. We're told that we have to have a love for the brethren. And yet people tell us today we should love the world like the brethren. Yes, there's a practical outpouring of love, as we'll see in a few minutes. But actually, we'd have a different feeling for God and a different feeling for our brothers and sisters in Christ to how we feel about the Satan and the world. And there's to be a different types of love. And these things don't often come over in our English translations from the Greek and the Hebrew originals that are there. Now, when you look through your Bible, yes, you find out this kind of philosophy about being at peace and love with everybody. You find in Acts 17 where the Stoics are described, which is, the Stoicism is a kind of a Western form of Buddhism. But it doesn't fit with the biblical picture of the stirrings of the Holy Spirit. Yes, in a sense, the Holy Spirit brings peace to the soul. But that soul isn't some sort of weird New Age peace. The peace it brings is because we've been under conviction of sin. We've been under the fear of the condemnation of being sent to hell for all eternity. And when we come to that position where we repented of our sins and have faith in Christ and are now sanctified and justified people, we realize that no longer do we face the fierceness of the wrath of God. And the peace of the Christian is with God. That peace then brings, it should bring the Christian into peace with his fellow believers. And so that's the peace of the Christian, but the status with the world is war. And a Christian is a soldier against that. When you read about Paul and Athens, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred within him, and he became a preacher to them, and he preached about the unknown God, and he stood at the Areopagus and preach them there. When you read about the faithful remnants that returned from Babylon, and they went to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, we read concerning them that they were those whose spirit God had stirred up. And look at Saul here, from verse 7 to 9. We read that he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, when they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. If you want to see an example of a love for the brethren, this is it, what Saul is doing and the men of Israel are doing to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. It's not some touchy-feely sentimentality and sympathy. It's the coming to their help. It's a practical love. True love is something tangible, something obvious, something helpful. With the Holy Spirit's anointing, Saul was able to lead the children of Israel effectively, verse 11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And Nahash was thoroughly routed, and the threat was removed. And we see how God's enabled Saul here. Whenever you read of Saul up to this point in time, he seems to have been some sort of farmer and herding animals. He doesn't seem to have had much preparation in training to be a soldier and to lead the men as a general. But God enables him and gives him the wisdom to lead them in the most decisive way. And here we see God being gracious to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and being gracious to the whole of Israel in this stirring up to do good to one another. But we need to learn some other lessons from this account as well. This conflict was not over between Ammon and Israel. We find that during the reign of David, they became a problem again. And my friend, that's the way it can be for a Christian. We might fight a particular temptation again and again and again. We might have a particular battle that we fight again and again and again. My friend, the fact we've fought it once before doesn't excuse us not fighting it the second time, the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time. We read in Ephesians 6 that the Christian soldier, having done all, should stand. Should stand. I love it in the account of the mighty men of David. There's the one man who's had the sword and he's been fighting, battling all day. How many men he killed, we don't know. And we read that the sword clave to his hand. There was so much blood that day that it stuck all around the handle of the sword and he couldn't undo it. And you just imagine his weariness and tiredness at the end of the day, and he had to soak that hand probably in a trough of water to get the blood to unstick, to release it from the sword. What an awful way to fight that day. He fought for his life. He fought for David. Courageous man. My friend, that's the spirit we should have as the Lord's people today. We're just going to fight and fight and fight. We should grip this Bible, the Word of God. Grip it and say, I love it. I want to know more of it. It's the light unto my path. I read it. I hunger it. I thirst over it. I pray over it that it might be truly a quick and powerful word to my soul. That's the only way to train for serving in God's army. That's the only way to be prepared for taking on Satan and the world. Solemnly with Saul, we know he came to a sad end. And he was defeated in battle and took his own life. But we read that when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh and buried their sons under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And although Saul died a shameful death, under the judgment of God, the love that he'd shown to the men of Jabesh-Gilead was returned by them to him. And here you have a lesson. These men of Jabesh who were scared to fight were prepared to fight to recover Saul's body. Why? Because they had the example and been led by him into battle. And they knew what to do. As we go through life, we need to consider not just ourselves as the Lord's people, but the example we set to other believers. When we come into times of trial, when we come into times of difficulty, when there's troubles and trials in churches, when there's troubles and trials in families, we just think, well, if I don't stand, what's going to happen to the people around me? What's going to happen to the church? You know, in England, I could tell you now, up and down the country, I know Christians who'll give you a list of problems with all the churches around. And you say, and what did you do in the battle? Oh, we left. We left. What helps that? If you have a love for the brethren, you stand and you fight. You might not win the day, but you stand and you fight in the fear of God. And you boldly stand and make these things known. Against Satan, what's the point if we just capitulate? It's a weakness. Where's our example to the world? Where's the difference between us and them, my friend? How we need in this day to heed the word of God and trust the examples that he sets us in his word. Amen.